Our scripture for our sermon is found in the first chapter of James, one of those small books near the end of our New Testament. James has a word that is going to become familiar to us by the end of this month. We'll be following all month in a series from James. And so hear these words, starting with verse 17, James chapter 1. Every generous act of giving, with every perfect gift, is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In fulfillment of His own purpose, He gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would become a kind of first fruits of His creatures. You must understand this, my beloved. Let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, for your anger does not produce God's righteousness. Therefore, rid yourselves of all sordidness and rank growth of wickedness, and welcome with meekness the implanted word that has the power to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. For if any are hearers of the word and not doers, they are like those who look at themselves in a mirror, for they look at themselves and on going away immediately forget what they looked like. But those who look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and persevere, being not hearers who forget but doers who act, they will be blessed in their doing. If any think they are religious and do not bridle their tongues but deceive their hearts, their religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to care for orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. This is the word of the Lord. It was the middle of winter, and the snowflakes were falling from the sky like feathers. Now, a queen sat sewing at a window framed in black ebony, and as she sewed, she looked out the window upon the snow. And suddenly she pricked her finger, and three drops of blood fell onto the snow. And the red looked so lovely on the white, she thought to herself, "If only I had a child as white as snow and as red as blood and as black as the wood of the window frame." Soon after, she had a daughter whose hair was black as ebony, while her cheeks were red as blood and her skin was white as snow. But when the child was born, the queen died. A year after, the king took another wife. She was a handsome woman, but proud and overbearing, and could not endure that anyone should surpass her in her beauty. And the line we wait for is one many of us have known by memory since childhood, whether in the Brothers Grimm fairy tale or the 1937 classic Disney animated feature. We shudder as the dark figure asks the question, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of us all?" The evil queen in Snow White is so vain, she doesn't just stare at herself in the mirror all day long. She gets the mirror to tell her who she needs to consider doing away with. And immediately, no matter our age and maturity, we find ourselves tensing up a little because we know that her insatiable need for attention will soon be focused on the innocent and lovable Snow White. Mirror, mirror on the wall. You know, I think there's a tiny part of all of us, or at least some of us, that might get a little jealous when the mirror dares to name someone other than ourselves. Others of us, though, never expected the mirror to say our names in the first place. Some love to say that gazing into a mirror is a vain act. I would venture to say that there are some who do well to at least walk by one every now and again. This month, Our sermons will be based in that New Testament book of James. You just heard a selection from chapter 1. A lot of our adult Sunday school classes are also studying from James this month during the 9:45 hour. James in chapter 1 thinks we need to take a good look in the mirror, and rather than to wonder who's the fairest, instead be sure we remember what we've actually seen. Now here's the good news. That needn't sound ominous to you and me like it could. Why shouldn't we, as growing and committed Christians, eventually expect to find encouraging things staring back at us when we look at our lives? Why would it be unreasonable for us to start to look like what we say we believe? In my formative years as a minister, I overheard one time a new Christian ask an older colleague of mine where she should start out reading in her Bible. And the answer came quickly and decisively. The veteran minister said, "Start with James. If you've never read much or any Bible, start with James." And I think that's because James is easy to understand. Even more, I think this is because James is practical and full of wisdom that we can benefit from. There's nothing mysterious or hidden about James. As Magri de Vega has said about James's tone, faith is neither in these writings radically privatized nor solely personal. It is to be expressed outwardly to improve one's relationships with others and to help those in need. That's what we'll find waiting for us in this letter. The writer will wrestle with the same thing we all contend with, that evasive and confusing line between the beliefs of the faith and the actions of the faithful. Another reason why James might be such a foundational place for Christians to start is that James navigates another subtle line that is drawn right down the center of all of us. The need to believe that what is ours, and that no one, not even God, should ask us to give it away. I think that we think that no one should ask us to do when our time is our time, when our energy is our energy. I think some of us never quit struggling with that aspect of faith, even if we know instinctively that it's distasteful to admit to. So James is a clear but gentle guide as we struggle with these realities, no matter our age. We have to heed one caution with James, though. We could hear this biblical writer pitting theology or belief as over against doing. Doing will turn out to be the clarion call of James if we even just read a little. But James is not against the theological dogmas or doctrines. They are important and they are an ongoing reality. It's just for him that they are accepted. And for James, if all we do is think about our faith, talk about our faith, come to church with others in Christ, but never really get around to serving and meeting needs, then to James, we sure don't look much like people of faith. It would be easy to focus on the don'ts found in James chapter 1. The so-called negative commandments. They are first and they are noticeable, as you heard earlier. Do not be quick to speak. Don't be angry. Don't let your life be sordid or rank or wicked. Okay, we might not talk like that every day, but we know what he means as he writes this down. Or as De Vega says, it would be easy to imagine this text from James wagging a giant index finger at us as we hear it, reprimanding us for all our wrong behavior. But she says we need to remember that this text that we've heard read just a few minutes ago actually begins with a gift. The capacity for us to live generously comes to us as a gift from God, from a faithful and loving God who just wants us to be likewise, a God who remains steadfast even though life does not. So in light of that, let me ask you, could it be possible that the call to live righteously comes to us as less of an obligation and more of a generous and gracious response to the mercy and love of a God who is better to us than life is so often. So that's when James mentions the mirror. To bring home to us the notion that our faith needs to eventually spark something of an active response in us. That if we are genuinely behaving in Christ and believing in Christ, that what we do and who we are will start to look like what we say we believe. He says something that I think makes so much sense. That if we just hear the word, don't actually do the word, it's just like looking into a mirror and then walking off and forgetting what you looked like. Now, don't take James's word, and don't take my word for any of this. Not when we can reach into the vernacular of what you call the real world and actually get this validated. We have a lot of sayings in our culture that reinforce what James is trying to teach us about our faith. We like to say that actions speak louder than words. So does James. We say that the road to you know where is paved with good intentions. So would James. We say put your money where your mouth is. We say that talk is cheap. So does James. We say that it is lightning that strikes, not thunder. Or as William Shakespeare wrote so eloquently about talk, saying it is mere prattle without practice. But I like what one other person has said. There is no reward for wishes. So we'd better take a more careful look in this mirror, though. I'd hate for us to leave here and not be clear on what we're talking about. James says that when we look into the law of liberty, the words and grace of God that free... Did you notice he was talking about a mirror a minute ago? Now he's calling the very same thing the law of liberty and the words of God that free us. Then we move on to doing. Only then will we be blessed in our doing. James actually thinks, and I want to make sure we get this, that when we live like what we say we believe, that when we act like we're interested in Jesus for more than just getting us an eternity on the right side of you know where, when we live like we've actually gotten to know the Christ rather than just talking about Him, we will be blessed. But not just blessed in the nebulous sense of that word. It can sound good, but you and I eventually get around to thinking about the fine print on things, don't we? We want to know when and how we might be able to expect that blessing. We want to know what this blessing might be like, what it might look like. And here's the part that some of us might walk away from. Because did you catch where James said we'd get the blessing? He said they will be blessed in their doing. Somehow, and you'll have to follow me here, Dominique Wilkins comes to mind. Now, unless you've lived in Atlanta or are a basketball fan, you might not be all that familiar with his name. He was an all-star player for the Atlanta Hawks and is now in the Hall of Fame. He's one of the best who ever played. Wilkins said one time in the middle of his long career, "My life would be easier if I didn't do some of the camps that I do. If I didn't work with the kids like I do sometimes, I could skip some of those and have more fun on my own time. But then I go and do one of those camps, teach the kids the basics. And you know what I find? The next game I play, I begin to hear my own voice. As I get ready to shoot, I hear myself saying, okay, square up your shoulders. Get a good rotation on the ball. It's going to go where you aim it, so pay attention to what you're doing." In other words, he says, I'll often have some of my best games right after I've taught the kids because it makes me more sound myself. Over the years, I've heard some amazing things from my church members while we were out doing things that mattered. People who have hooked into what James is getting at and found it to be true. People who serve and do as Christ did, pushing beyond merely studying about their faith or wanting to talk about getting saved. It takes a mature faith to buy into what James is saying. This isn't easy, and I get that. My more mature Christians, while we're working side by side, have been prone over the years to saying things like this. I love to do things for other people because I've been so blessed. I think God gives us ways to pay back, and we should. Or I've heard them say, my life has been good, blessed. I'd feel guilty if I didn't share with others. My favorite time to do the right thing, one person said, might be the times when hardly anyone is ever going to know, but I know, and God knows. Another one said once, these mission opportunities that the church offers give me a chance to use what I have or to do what I'm good at. Sometimes they just cause me to do what needs to be done, whether I'm good at it or not, because someone needs to do it. Another said, I wouldn't know how to stand before God if I didn't know I had tried my best with others. I try to do needed things because I'd feel like I cheated God if I didn't. But this is the one that I hear by far the most often. I do what I do because I find that I get so much more back when I serve than I ever really feel like I'm giving. There it is. That's what James is saying, that in being, doing, giving, serving, we will always find that God's reward sneaks in the door while we were working. That's actually the kind of thing James started this off with. Every generous act of giving, with every perfect gift, he said in verse 17, is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In fulfillment of his own purpose, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would become a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, I can't let you go without being sure that our Pharisees among us don't take verse 27 too literally. And I was a good Pharisee, so I know I need to speak to this. It says in verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to care for orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. I've got a buddy down in Atlanta. We're lifelong friends. My kindergarten picture has the two of us in it. And he just beats up on any church that's not doing homeless ministry, because that's his passion. It's his sacred calling of God. I've seen folks who do other things be the same way. Whatever their passion, their calling of God is, they just beat other Christians up if they're not doing specifically that. You'll remember that the office of deacon was first created with the same rationale as what we hear in verse 27. Those are important ministries, and among the most I could think of, most important. But these couple of items are only emblematic of needs beyond us. They are not the extent of what is good and worthy. There are other opportunities in need, and it's incumbent upon us as individuals and as churches to discern wisely what God has gifted and called us to do while we are here and while we can. I can remember the day in early 2002 like it was yesterday. I had not been on the staff of the church where we were for quite a year. One of our members, a leader in our church actually, a young model adult that everybody looked up to, committed suicide. The rest of the day, it seemed, belonged just to that, as you can imagine. I went over, as did others, and tended to the family. But we also assisted them in a little bit in getting the word out. It was horrible news to have to give. There was some preliminary, at least speculative, work to be done with arrangements back at the office. And for a fleeting minute, late that afternoon, I breathed a sigh of relief, because I thought I might go back to a couple of things I had arrived at the office that morning thinking needed to be done. But then I started to think of the buddies in our church that this member had. people his age who had gotten the word by now, people who had served on committees with him and had traveled with him and been in his Sunday school class, people who had joined him as they parented their children of the same age together. And so late that afternoon, I just started picking up the phone and calling these church members who I knew were close to him who popped into my mind. And as they answered, I would say, "Are you okay?" And then we'd talk a while. And I kept making these phone calls because names just kept popping into my head. And the next thing I knew, it was past supper time and I was locking my office door. And I went home and Elizabeth asked me if I was okay. And we hugged. And the only thing I could say to her was, "I left it all at the office today. I thought I'd lie down for a minute," because she had mentioned getting supper warmed back up and us having a chance to sit down to eat. "I thought I would lie down for a minute. I actually just sort of aimed myself and fell face first onto the sofa." An hour and a half later, still dressed from the office and still face down, I woke up on the sofa. And I told her months later of that day that as horrific as it was and as badly as we all wished we could have him back, that everything I had done that day, including the hours of it I didn't have to, felt as though they mattered to someone. Our culture may say to us that no good deed goes unpunished, but that's not at all what I have found, and it's not what James is saying here in the sacred literature to us today. That's just not the testimony that my mature Christians have given over the years. It's not what God's word through James says here that we've heard in this hour either. So what should we do with this? Should we feel bad because we're not always as good of people as we know we should be? Well, that wouldn't be much of a calling, would it? Just leave here and feel bad. Why don't we take this to heart instead? And see what God is telling us, you and me. Next time we look into the mirror, mirror on the wall, why don't we dare to ask God to show us something we ought to do? Why don't we dare ask God to show us someone who needs something we could do? Why don't we dare ask God someone to show us someone that we just need to come alongside of and walk with on their journey? And when we do that, we better get ready. Because I think we just might have an opportunity, big or small, as soon as we could possibly even dare to utter such a prayer. God has things for us to do. Not just believe. God has things for us to be, not just put our hope in. The Lord's Supper awaits us. It is our beautiful tradition here that we come to the table and distribute these elements, and that we help each other out as it goes down the row with the trays. And pretty soon, before we know it, we all have some of the bread. We all have some of the cup. And then we are about the good work of remembering what Christ, who calls upon our lives, has done for us. That is what takes us to the table just now.